Typically, I begin the sermon by reading the passage that I'll be preaching from. This morning, I'm going to read it a little bit later because I want to begin with just a short review and introduction this morning to our passage as we continue to consider the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to believers in Ephesus. In this letter that Paul wrote to believers there in this major city of Ephesus, Paul was providing what William Hendrickson describes as a picture of God's glorious redemptive grace toward the church. A picture of God's grace toward us, toward the church, bestowed upon it in order that it might be a blessing to the world and might stand united over against all the forces of evil and thus glorify its Redeemer. Paul is passing on to us, letting us know, here are the great blessings that we have in Christ so that we then could be a blessing to the world and stand united against the forces of evil and thus glorify our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In today's passage, we'll be considering, Paul will talk about a new temple that Christ is building, but to consider that new temple, we have to look in the background. There are two other temples that are in the background as Paul emphasizes and shines a light on this new temple. So I want us to consider those briefly. If you were to look back in Acts chapter 19, you could read about Paul's journey and his time in the city of Ephesus. He began his time there, as he often did when he would visit a city, by going into the synagogue and proclaiming the gospel and the truth of God's word and the Messiah who has now come to the Jews who were there and the God-fearing Gentiles. Well, we're told he did that for about 3 months, but those in the synagogue continued in unbelief, Luke says, opposing the way, that is, opposing the followers of Christ. And so Paul left the synagogue and went to a place called the Hall of Tyrannus. The Hall of Tyrannus was a debate hall there in Ephesus. Paul probably went there during the midday hours when everyone would take a break from work. And he taught from Scripture. He proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed the good news for several years, actually. As he continued to do so, and as the gospel began to have more and more impact, it began challenging some of the cultural norms and institutions right there in Ephesus, as the gospel is wont to do. That opposition came most clearly through a man who was a silversmith. The silversmith made shrines, idols to the goddess Artemis. Artemis had a temple there in Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, and it was the source of a great deal of trade in the city. And so this silversmith spoke up and said that this man, Paul, is challenging the goddess Artemis. I want us to pause for just a minute and consider the temple of Artemis and her worship there in the city of Ephesus. The first point in your outline just says that the temple of Artemis was externally impressive, but internally empty. Artemis was the Greek goddess of chastity, hunting, wild animals, forest, childbirth, and fertility. Kind of all those things wrapped together in one. The temple built to her in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The first century Roman historian Pliny the Elder wrote about this temple in the city of Ephesus. And he reported that the marble structure, this was a marble temple that was built to her, was some 425 feet long and 225 feet wide, easily double the size of any other Greek temple. It was massive, had 127 columns in it, each one 60 feet tall. This massive, impressive marble structure was actually built on a marshy area. So Pliny the Elder made special note in his histories to kind of praise and congratulate the chief engineer who figured out a way to form a foundation on marshy ground that was prone to earthquakes that would hold up this enormous structure. Now, there are differing ideas about what cultic worship to Artemis included. It certainly involved typical Greek practices, such as festivals and athletic competitions. There would have been feasts and actors and musicians, and certainly public sacrifices made to this Greek goddess. There may have also been temple prostitution. Many people believe so. And that viewed as an act of worship, even there at her temple. But whatever was involved, the most striking element of worship wasn't what was included, but what was missing. Artemis. Though there were presumably there was a figure presumably of her inside this temple, it was made of cedar. It was carved. It was eventually burned. While the temple was externally impressive and the temple grounds bustled with people and activity, the temple itself was void of a divine presence or of hope for salvation. So the worship of Artemis there in Ephesus, it provided community as people gathered together. It provided even a liturgy and possibly even euphoria for the people, but not salvation and not hope. And while the massive temple rested on a foundation that was an engineering marvel, the worship and religion practiced were built on the shifting soil of a man-made goddess and man-centered rites and practices. It wasn't founded on truth, and so its primary defender in Ephesus was a marketeer, a silversmith whose apologetic was a desperate attempt to protect his financial position, not his spiritual convictions. Today, right here in Tuscaloosa and in our culture as Westerners and in the world, we have cultural temples that provide us with community. They provide us with forms of liturgy even, and sometimes even euphoric experiences. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that all of these places are in and of themselves bad, but they can become for us houses of worship, malls, arenas, theaters, gyms, various places where if we're not careful, we can begin to go there and engage in this community and the liturgy that's provided for us there and begin to think that our hope for salvation and life and joy and peace can be found there. But they're just as empty as the temple built to Artemis. Well, after Paul left Ephesus, he eventually made his way to Jerusalem. While he spent time in Jerusalem, he was accompanied during part of the time with someone that he knew from Ephesus, actually. He also spent time there in the temple. In Acts chapter 21, we read about Paul back in Jerusalem, and we read about an episode when he was actually leaving the temple. This is in verse 27 and following of Acts chapter 21. Let me read just a little bit of this account. The Jews from Asia, which may have included Jews from Ephesus, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, that is Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So not only in the background do we have the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, but we also have this event, this encounter that Paul had there at the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple in Jerusalem highlighted some things. It highlighted God's holiness, but also our separation. The temple, as we looked at last week in Jerusalem, highlighted first the separation between Jews and Gentiles. As we talked about, that outer wall, the outer wall that kept the Gentiles out, even with a warning, if you cross this wall, it could cost you your life. But even within the temple, as we had courtyards, one for women, and then another for the men, and then another for the priests, and then there in the center was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter once a year. So not only did the temple highlight separation between people, but also between people and God. Separation between people and people, but also people and God. It was a constant reminder. The veil that hung separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of humanity was a constant reminder of our sinfulness, that our sin has created this separation between us and God. And the separation also then on the outside between God's covenant people, the Jews, and the Gentiles, which is the rest of the world, was based on the fact that God is holy. That God is holy, and he had set apart people for his purposes and his glory. But over time, even that distinction between Jew and Gentile became a wall of hostility, Paul says. Not just marking off God's decree of holiness, but it became a wall of hostility. Earlier in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about this, that Christ had to tear down this wall of hostility. Because once the Gentiles were outsiders, they were strangers and aliens, they were cut off, they weren't on the inside. So the temple there in Jerusalem, which was built according to God's design, was a reminder of God's holiness, but also of separation. Separation between God and man, and between God's covenant people and the rest of the world. This man in Acts chapter 21 who cries out, he was playing on a fear that the people had. This fear was that the Gentiles outside were unclean. They weren't unclean because of God's decree, but because they were inferior. They are inferior. We are superior. We deserve to be here, and they don't. So don't you dare let them in here. And you have to be careful about going out there. They might not only pollute the temple, but they may pollute you as well. Paul's accuser played on this sentiment by claiming that he wanted to protect the purity of the temple from the inferiority of Paul's Gentile, even his Ephesian friend. There's no evidence that Paul was guilty. These were trumped up charges, actually, against Paul. Well, today, within the church, if we aren't careful, we can begin to think and act like the Jews there in Jerusalem. We can act as if our salvation or our worship, even corporately, are a product of our goodness. We are welcome into worship, we think, because we deserve to be here. Others, those sinners out there, they need to stay out there, because if they come here, they may pollute our worship, or they may even pollute us. The church can be about our holiness if we're not careful, and separation between us and the people we don't want to be associated with out there. Well, Paul didn't stay there in Jerusalem. We know that he had to travel. His travels actually were a product of that event there at the temple, because this accusation resulted in a riot. This riot resulted in his arrest, and his arrest resulted in Paul making an appeal to Caesar, which would eventually land him in Rome under house arrest. It was there under house arrest that Paul then wrote this letter back to believers in Ephesus, to Trophimus and the other friends there in Ephesus, telling us about another temple. So if you would, please, find in your bulletin or in your Bibles Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17 to 22. And if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of Scripture. This is really a continuation of what we looked at last week, as Paul is talking about the work of Christ in building one new man by tearing things down, the walls that divided Jew and Gentile. Verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 2, "And he came," that is Christ came, "and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." May God bless to us the reading and the proclamation of his holy word. You may be seated. So what we find here in Ephesians chapter 2 is that there's another temple. And the temple that Christ is building provides unhindered access. It provides a blood-bought unity and God's divine presence. I want to quickly go through each of these verses. Verse 17, "And he came," that is Christ came, "and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near." One thing we notice about this new temple is this temple is filled with worshipers from near and far who have heard the word of peace. Here, Paul says that Christ came and preached peace to those who were near and those who were far. This isn't a reference, I don't believe, to his incarnation or Jesus' earthly ministry, but actually it refers to the proclamation of the gospel following his ascension. He predicted this. He actually charged his disciples just before his ascension. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." This is the fulfillment of what Christ said when he said that he is the good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep. And he said, "And I have other sheep who are not of this fold," that is, of the Jews. "I have other sheep outside of this. I must bring them in. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." This is the voice of Christ proclaimed through the word and through the apostles and through those who minister the gospel near and far. Listen to Richard Phillips as he describes this, as he describes this ongoing work of Jesus in proclaiming the good news. Phillips writes, quote, "This means that when the apostles preached, Jesus was preaching through them. When they wrote the New Testament, Jesus was writing through them. This principle holds true even today when a minister faithfully preaches Christ's gospel, or when a faithful Christian shares the good news from God's word. It is Jesus himself who is preaching, offering peace to sinners who are alienated from God, peace to the brokenhearted and fearful, and peace from God to a world gripped in conflict and sorrow." We are not only the ones who've heard the message of truth, but we then proclaim it in Christ's name as ambassadors for Christ. So he has come and he has preached this good news. So in the gospel, as you read it and as you hear it preached to you and as you share it with others, this is Jesus himself proclaiming the good news of peace with God, reconciliation between God and man, and fellowship with God himself. Verse 18, "For through him," that is through Christ, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Secondly, this new temple provides Trinitarian access. In this short little verse, notice this Trinitarian formula that Paul gives us. "For through him," that is through God the Son, "we both," that is Jew and Gentile, all of us together, "have access in one spirit," that's God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, "to the Father." Through the Son, in the Spirit, to the Father. This is our access. The word access means privileged entrance. This word is used to describe audience or a right of approach granted to someone by a monarch. Makes you think of Queen Esther being allowed to come into the king's presence, welcomed in. For us, maybe it's the backstage pass. We get to go behind the stage and meet the performers and meet people. This is something so much more. What Paul is telling us is that we have access. The veil has been rent in two. We can approach God directly through the Son and in the Spirit. Paul talks about this in Romans 5. This is verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," that is faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Through him, we've obtained access by faith. As we rest in Christ, as we have faith in Christ and we're united to him, then by his Spirit, we can go directly to the Father. And our access to the Father, though, notice, is only through Christ. That is through being united to his saving work by faith. So we have justification and peace and then access. But how many people presumptuously believe they can approach God without Christ? I have my own relationship with God, and I don't need what you're having to say about Jesus or others. I have my own spiritual life through my own means. How presumptuous and how foolish of us. Paul is saying there's, just as Jesus had said, there is one way. It is only through Christ that we have this access. Or how often do we, brothers and sisters, imagine that having been saved by grace, we are now personally pleasing to God. We now have access to God, not through Christ, but through our own deserving, our own good works. God's pleasure to me, or my access to Him, is now, having been saved by grace, it's now through what I do, or who I am, or my goodness. That's just as presumptuous. Instead, we have a mediator who serves constantly to provide our access. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. There we read that Jesus holds His priesthood permanently. It's not a once-a-year thing, but it's permanent because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Brothers and sisters, if we begin to just to grasp the gravity and the significance of this, that we have direct access to God, and that we are a people who together have been brought in and reconciled to God, no one would be able to keep us away from corporate worship. We would find any opportunity to gather together, to worship God, to approach the throne of grace together. But not only that, but it would radically change our prayer life. When we believe and know and rest in the fact that as we pray, our prayers are not bouncing off the ceiling. We're not praying into a void. We have a mediator. We have an advocate. And we have been given access. That access has been purchased in full by Jesus Christ. And we have access through Jesus Christ. Next, we find that in this structure that Christ is building, there are no strangers or outcasts, only citizens and family. Verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Paul is saying, because of these things, because of all these things I've just told you, you're no longer strangers. This is a response back to what he said in verse 12 and verse 14. You're no longer on the outside. You are on the inside. The word stranger, the Greek word is xenos. A pastor recently pointed out to us at Presbytery that there is a word in the Greek that describes a mark of a Christian. And it includes this word xenos. Now, xenos means a temporary transient. Someone who is not a citizen and who is passing through. Someone who is just transient. That's xenos. And the mark of a Christian is that they are philo xenos. That is the love of strangers. We translate that word as hospitality. A mark of a Christian is that we show hospitality. That isn't love for one another, but love for the stranger, love for the transient person. That's a mark of a Christian. Why? Because that's the condition we used to be in. We were strangers, but we are no longer. We were outside, and now we're inside. So Paul continues here, building on this incredible idea, not only that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but now we are actually citizens, along with the saints and members of the household of God. It was critical for the believers in Ephesus to remember this fact, that they were once outside and now they're inside. Not only critical for the Gentiles, but for the Jews there who were believers, to know these walls have been torn down. You have a shared citizenship. There is now one family. This is a household. So we can't boast. We can't boast. It's all gift. This is God's grace to us. We can boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. Next, verse 20. This household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Whereas the foundation of the temple to Artemis was built on this marshy soil and was an impressive engineering feat, the foundation of the temple that Christ is building is built on the apostolic gospel, and it's centered and leveled on the person of Jesus Christ. The word house here shows up many times in this passage. All of these words, household, built on foundation, whole building, being built together, dwelling place, all five of those words in the Greek include this root word that means house. This is a dwelling place, a place where a family lives. This house was built on, he says, the apostles and prophets. The order here, I think, is important. He is saying it's the testimony of the apostles and prophets. Here, I don't believe, is a reference back to Old Testament, but to New Testament teachers who proclaim God's word. This is the foundation for this temple. And it's Christ Jesus himself who's the cornerstone. A cornerstone was the first stone laid, carefully crafted, carefully laid. It provided strength for the building, but also a reference point upon which the entire structure then is leveled and squared. So the household of God is built on the foundation of the gospel, with Christ as the cornerstone, Christ as the primary support and the coordinating reference. This is fulfillment of Isaiah 28 that I read at the beginning of our service, that God himself would lay a stone in Zion. And then finally we find that this temple that Christ is building is comprised of worshipers built by Christ, on Christ, in Christ, and inhabited by God. Verse 21, in whom, that is, in Christ, the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we find more about what Jesus is building, the structure that Christ is building in the church, this new man that he's making for himself, this household of God. It is built on Christ and in union with Christ. So we're members of a household that's joined together. Jesus is the builder, and he's the cornerstone, but he's also the mortar that holds us together. What sort of structure is this household? He says it's a holy temple. There are two Greek words that we translate with temple. Paul chooses to use the Greek word that often refers to the inner sanctum, the sanctuary, the holy place within the temple. Paul says that is what we are. We are the holy of holies. Remember, you once were separated. You once were cut off. You were once on the other side of the veil and the wall. This wasn't only true for the Gentiles, but for the Jews as well. They couldn't enter the holy place of the temple. Only the high priest could. And he could only do that once a year. But now instead of merely being allowed into the holy place, Paul says that this new humanity, the church of Jesus Christ, is being built into the holy place. We are the holy place. How? He drives it home in verse 22. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In Christ, that is through faith in Jesus Christ, you, plural, you, all of you, together are being built together. Being built together, not individually, but together, into a dwelling place, that is a habitation for God by His Spirit. The tabernacle and the temple, there were visible reminders that God was with His people. You know, the temple's over there in the midst of the people, but it's always set apart. Here now we have God not just in our midst, like over there, but within us, abiding in us, brothers and sisters. God doesn't simply remove a barrier so that we can approach Him. He actually inhabits us. So the temple of Artemis was outwardly impressive, but ultimately empty. The temple Christ is building spans the entire globe, and it's inhabited by God Himself. The temple in Jerusalem reminded people of God's righteousness and separation, but the structure Christ is building, His church, rests on His righteousness, and it's made of this diverse multitude of sinners. Not just Jew and Gentile, but people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue, male and female, slave and free, people from the entire globe, from every nation. Christ is joining together this diverse multitude of sinners who have been declared holy, united to Christ by faith, but also united together as a family, as a household, as a kingdom, as a temple, and He welcomes you in. This is who we are, brothers and sisters. Let's rejoice in it. Let's grow in it. And let's respond to God's love for us by worshiping Him boldly. And let's be a blessing to the world in which He has placed us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the work that You are doing right now. The work You are doing in us and among us, but also through us. We rejoice in the barriers that You have torn down. We rejoice that You have not only welcomed us into the Father's presence and provided access, but even by Your Spirit, You abide in us. As we contemplate in the days ahead who we are, as we try to understand the circumstances that we encounter, I pray, Lord Jesus, that this truth will trump all others, that united to You, that You abide in us, that Your Spirit is at work in us, and that we are being built together to be a holy temple in which You dwell and through whom You bless the world. I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.